a very well-known passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. May the Lord bless this reading to each of our hearts. Amen.
We'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to the passage we read. Was read to us, Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to focus on a little phrase in verse 7. Paul says, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, and by virtue of his redemptive act and the shedding of his blood, you and I who are Christians are forgiven of all of our sins. The forgiveness of sins is such a wonderful thing that, as Matthew mentioned, during the worst moments of his life, Spafford, who wrote that hymn we just sang together, during the worst moments of his life, he found the reality of the forgiveness of sins to be of immeasurable comfort. As Matthew said, he experienced tremendous loss, did this man, Spafford, Horatio Spafford. His wife and daughters were sailing from the U.S. to England, and the ship they were sailing on was struck by another ship, and the ship they were sailing on sank into the Atlantic, and all four of his daughters were drowned, and his wife survived and sent him a telegram saying that she alone had survived, but his four daughters had perished in the icy waters of the Atlantic. And he then sailed across the Atlantic himself, and when he came near the area where that ship had previously sunk, God so blessed and strengthened him that he was able to pen this wonderful hymn. And what I find so remarkable is that third verse, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul, that it's during this tremendous, awful time, that that reality is so enormously comforting to him. And when you begin to think about what the forgiveness of sin really is, then you begin to understand why, in fact, that is the case. During the most awful times, this reality of the forgiveness of sins is of immeasurable comfort. And it's because of that that he can say, it is well with my soul. And I ask you today, can you say that? I know by the sounds of the way you sang that, many, many people can say that with conviction today. It is well with my soul, regardless of the particular circumstances of my life. And regardless of the details that are going on and the difficulties that I'm facing, I know it is well with my soul because my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. And I know by personal experience the reality of what Paul's talking about in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's my experience in Christ. That's what we're going to think about for a few moments. That's really what we're rejoicing in when we celebrate the table. And really, when the three bear testimony later, they will be reminding us of how God has had dealings with them, saving them by his grace and forgiving them of their sins because of the blood of Christ. Well, let's begin by thinking about the need for forgiveness. The need for forgiveness. In the Bible class, we heard about Seneca very briefly, that brilliant Roman philosopher, who incidentally was a tutor and then advisor to, of all people, Nero. Can you imagine having that job, to advise Nero? But Seneca described himself in this way. He described himself as a man not to be tolerated. A man not to be tolerated. Our text makes it clear that in God's sight, that most certainly is the case. All of us are sinners by nature and practice, and in the sight of God, we are people that he simply cannot tolerate. That's what Habakkuk says, that God is a God whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil. He will not tolerate sin in his presence. And we are sinners by nature and practice. We see something of the awfulness of our sin when we think about this text. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Christ is necessary for you to be forgiven. That's how bad you are. That's how sinful I am. That it is necessary for the Lord Jesus himself to shed his blood in order that we might be forgiven. Everything else is simply a band-aid. But the blood of Christ is necessary for us to be forgiven. J.C. Ryle writes in his book, Holiness, terribly black must that guilt be, for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction. Heavy must be that weight of human sin which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood in agony in Gethsemane and cry on Golgotha, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Bible makes it so clear that we are sinners by nature and practice, and heinous is that sin. The Bible affirms this. Just turn for a second to Psalm 130. And verses 3 and 4. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. The psalmist writes, if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And so the righteous sing this, and the godly pen these words. And they, aware of their sin, recognize that if the Lord should mark iniquity against us, if he should bring to bear on us the awfulness of our sin, if he should keep a ledger and say, well, now this is the totality of your sin and bring that to bear upon us on the judgment day, the psalmist says, Lord, who could stand? Who would be able to stand in your presence? And the obvious answer is absolutely nobody. So awful is our sin that Paul describes it in Romans chapter 3 verses 10 to 20. I hope you know that passage. We won't take time to look at it. But Paul takes a phrase here and a phrase there, especially from the Psalms, and puts it all together and says, this is what the human heart is like. Everybody's gone astray, and everybody's an enemy of God. Nobody seeks after God. And what's true of everybody is that there's no fear of God at all before their eyes, in their eyes. And the result of it all, he says, that everybody is guilty before God. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the scripture is true. And so the Bible affirms that we are wicked and consequently in need of forgiveness. We have transgressed the law of God, disobeyed the commands of God, gone astray from God, are enemies against God, hostile to the Lord, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. We're in need of forgiveness. The Bible affirms that. We're in need of forgiveness. We're sinners, and experience confirms it. The Bible affirms the need, and experience confirms it. I talked to somebody this week, a young man, who suggested to me that his conviction is that everybody is pretty much good by nature. There are the odd people, the Hitlers of the world, but the rest of us are pretty much fine. And everybody is basically good at heart. People still cling to that old chestnut. It's absolutely absurd. It's really extraordinary, isn't it? I was reflecting upon what he said, and I sat at my desk, and I thought, well, let me just look at the news. My homepage is CNN. And so I thought, well, now let me just look at that. And so you look at that. And every day, it's a litany of wicked things. You just scan down through the highlights, the headlines. And every second one is an account of some horrendous activity. It's absolutely tragic. And that's the daily news. That's what life is like in this world. People are sinners, and they need to be forgiven. Even the people that we talk about as great, even the people that are referred to as great. I've been reading a book by a historian named Paul Johnson called Heroes. And he writes about a man by the name of Alexander the Great that some of you will have heard of. And he has some scathing criticisms for Alexander the Great. Listen to what he says. Instances of Alexander's cruel, irrational, violent, and drunken behavior increased as he moved into his 30s. It is plausible that he became an alcoholic and that alcohol was a factor in his death. And he talks about the various drinking bouts that he engaged in not long before he died. And he says this, they became more frequent and serious and were followed by terrible hangovers in which he took 36 hours to recover. And he goes on to say things even more damning about him. And he says Alexander's territorial greed, which was insatiable, his love of war and the actual business of fighting, the passion of his life, set the worst possible example for all future generations, especially since his crimes were against peace and humanity. He goes on to say he was the first man to aim realistically at world rule at all cost. He was a murderer, and in his battles, a mass murderer, a lifelong criminal whose crime was the supreme one of war. I thought to myself, well, now, isn't that interesting? These are the great men. And history stamps that word on someone like that. These are the great people. And they're so tragically flawed and so sinful by nature and work it out in their life. Now, the Bible makes it very clear everybody is a sinner by nature and practice, and everybody is in need of forgiveness as a result. And our experience confirms the fact that we are sinners by nature and practice, and that we are in need of forgiveness. There's a terrible need for forgiveness, but it's always out of reach, isn't it? People won't find and can't find forgiveness. Hebrews 10 says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The sacrifices of the Old Testament would not and could not, nor were they designed to ultimately take away the sin of people and to provide forgiveness. That would be the work of someone else. And so the blood of animals can't take away sin and forgive sinners, nor can the efforts of people take away sin and forgive sinners. Charles Colson writes about a man named Albert Speer. Some of you will know him well, one of the war criminals that was tried at the Nuremberg trials. Listen to this man. He says, I served a sentence of 20 years at Spandau prison, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment, but I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime. I can't get rid of it. This book, for he had written another book, this book is part of my atoning, the clearing of my conscience. But again and again, people find that the things that they do can't clear their consciences. And the reality is that nothing they do can bring them forgiveness in the presence of the great judge and the holy God. There's a need for forgiveness. And some of you, I am sure, you're not Christians and you know this. And your conscience pricks you every day. You know enough from the Bible. You've been taught enough truth from the Scriptures. You've heard enough messages, and God has been gracious enough to make you understand the reality of your sin. And that perhaps as I'm speaking here, your conscience pricks you. And you know, as I knew before I was converted, that were I to die, God would judge me to hell. And you know that today. And you know you're in need of forgiveness. You know you need the cleansing blood of Christ. You know you need to be rescued. You know that though you have so many gifts and blessed with so many things, and your life looks so positive as you contemplate the future, you know that you're in a desperate way because you need to be forgiven. And maybe you couldn't sing that third stanza. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. You couldn't sing that because you still bear your sin. You know the need for forgiveness today. You know you need Christ. Let me describe for you what it's going to be like if today you come to the Lord Jesus. Let's think about the nature of forgiveness. Were you today to come to Christ, this would be your experience. The Son of God would forgive you of all of your sins. In Him is redemption by His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Well, what is this forgiveness like? Well, it is blood-bought. God's forgiveness is blood-bought. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Redemption through His blood. Somebody has to pay a price. In order for you to be forgiven, in order for us to be forgiven, somebody has to pay. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus does. Do you remember what He said in Mark 10:45, that He came to give His life a ransom? He came to redeem. He redeemed by paying a price. I came to give my life a ransom, to pay the price, so that those who believe in him would be forgiven, freed from all of their sins. We read these words in the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, these wonderful words of prediction concerning what the Messiah would do. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day, talking about the day of Messiah, talking about the time when the Lord Jesus would come, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And that is precisely what the Lord Jesus did. And we're going to sing, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's what Jesus has provided. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what most of us have experienced. That's what could be your experience today were you to come to Christ. Forgiveness through his blood, because of his sacrifice, as a result of his death. God's forgiveness is blood-bought. God's forgiveness, moreover, is complete. In him is the forgiveness of sins. Every single one. Every last one. They're all taken care of. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. I used to think that my sin was taken care of up until the point of my confession. So I do my confession and I'm done. Everything's looked after. But from now on, if I commit a mortal sin tomorrow, I got to get that dealt with. But the Bible makes it very clear that the forgiveness of God is comprehensive. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Perhaps some of you remember when Fred Zaspel was here some years ago and spoke on the omniscience of God. God knows everything. And God knows all. He knows all about our sin. He sees every sin. Perhaps you remember Fred saying, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? He never has a eureka moment where he suddenly understands. God never has those kinds of moments. He knows everything. And then after that tremendous message, John Riesinger, who happened to be in the service, I'm not sure whether he said this privately or whether he said it in his prayer, for he closed the service. He spoke of the comfort of knowing that God knows all in reference to our forgiveness. And he thanked God that, Lord, you know all. You have not overlooked anything when it comes to my forgiveness. You will never discover a sin that has not been dealt with. No, God knows everything. He sees all of our need and the totality of our sin. And when he deals with our sin and forgives our sin and takes our sin away, he deals with it completely. It's all done. And think about what the Bible says in terms of what he has done with it. What has God done with your sin if you're a Christian? What will he do with your sin if you believe in him today? The Bible says he will remove it as far as the east is from the west. He will put it behind his back where he cannot see it. He will put it at the bottom of the ocean, never to raise it up again. I remember years ago when we sailed from South Africa, as we crossed the equator, somebody said to us, one of the crew said to us, the closest ground right now, the closest land is 2 miles straight down. Couldn't swim at the time, so it was disturbing. Still can't, I guess, really. Interestingly enough, the deepest part of the ocean is 7 miles straight down. The Mariana Trenches near the Philippines. 7 miles. Can you imagine? And I don't think you really get the sense of how deep that is until you're actually on the ocean. It's all water. Well, God takes that kind of imagery and says, that's where I'm going to put it. It's done. So God's forgiveness is blood-bought. It is complete. And it is gracious. It is gracious. In Him is redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And notice, it's not out of the riches of His grace, but according to the riches of His grace. There's a big difference. I was reading that John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men ever in the history of the United States, had a practice of when he'd meet a child, he'd give him a dime. And make sure someone takes a picture of that as well. So here's Rockefeller giving a dime to a kid. I also read that come the Depression, he brought it down to a nickel. So he'd give a nickel to this kid. Now, I mustn't misrepresent him. He also gave very, very generously to all kinds of things. So that's not all he did. And I think it was probably more for illustrative purposes than anything else. But the reason I tell you that is to tell you this. That is an example of giving out of your riches. If he gave according to his riches, he would give massive amounts of money to that particular child. But he's giving out of. Taking a little portion and giving. God gives according to the riches of His grace. He did not need to send Christ. It was not incumbent upon Him to send Christ, but He did. The riches of His grace, the good pleasure of His will. And so He is so lavish and so abundant, so gracious upon such undeserving sinners that He sends even His only begotten Son. In order that He might not only come and live, but die for us. We deserve none of that. It is, as Paul says, according to the riches of His grace. There's a word that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 2 that's translated forgiven, but it has the word grace in it. Because really, that's so much at the heart of this. For us to be forgiven, God must send His Son to die for us. Does He have to do that? Absolutely not. Has He done it? Absolutely yes. Did we deserve it? Absolutely not. Do we glory in it? Absolutely yes. It's gracious. And then God's forgiveness has eternal implications. It has eternal implications. It does not simply ease our conscience now. It doesn't simply allow me to lay my head on the pillow at night and not have nightmares about hell the way I used to. But it has eternal implications. It means, bold shall I stand on that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay, fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. It means that when I think about the judgment day, when I think about the return of Christ, when I think about the Lord Jesus sitting upon His throne and all men gathered before Him, I do so without fear. In fact, I do so with boldness. In fact, as Zinzendorf says, or is that top lady? Zinzendorf. When I think about it, I do so, I contemplate lifting up my head with joy. Because we're not afraid. Because I'm forgiven. Because it's all been dealt with. Nobody can lay any charge against God's elect. Remember Romans 8? There's no one anywhere in all the universe who can come and stand on that day and say, here is a charge against him that has not been dealt with. It's all been done. So, with joy, shall I lift up my head? And then lastly, God's forgiveness has ethical implications. It has implications not simply for what it's going to be like on the last day, but how I'm to live today. Remember Psalm 130. Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? But oh, with God is forgiveness, that he may be feared. That he may be feared. God forgives me, and so I need then to walk in holy and reverential awe before Him. God forgives me, and so I need to be determined not to sin against Him. And I must never, never be cavalier about sin. Never take sin lightly. And especially that is impressed upon my mind when I contemplate the cross, when I think about the price, when I meditate upon the blood, when I see what he did, when I realize that he died, and his flesh was pierced, and his body was broken, his head was crowned with thorns, and he was brought to the point where he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because at that moment he was bearing the punishment of my sin as my propitiation. So how can I ever then be cavalier in the way in which I sin and lightly contemplate my own iniquity? No, it's a serious thing. And I am determined then to live a holy life. With God there is forgiveness so that he might be feared. The forgiveness of sins doesn't result in my being nonchalant about my sin. On the contrary, it has the opposite effect. When I think about the price, I say, "Oh Lord, forgive me and give me a holy hatred for sin." With the hymn writer, "Oh give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin. A godly fear of sin impart, implant and root it deep within. That I may dread thy gracious power and never dare to offend thee more." And so we will rejoice with the saints when it comes to the forgiveness of sins. We will glory in the table which celebrates the work that accomplished that. And then we will walk in humble and holy paths with our Lord. With God there is forgiveness that he may be feared. Let's pray. Our Father, it is our prayer that you might help us not only to glory in the extraordinary privilege of being your people, forgiven of all of our sins, but help us then, our Father, to walk in the paths of holiness and righteousness before you all the days of our lives. And oh, our Father, today we thank you for the work of our Savior, the sacrifice of your Son, the shedding of his blood, the breaking of his body, in order that we, sinners by nature and practice, might be forgiven. We thank you then and praise you, and pray for those who have entered this building, strangers to this grace, separated from this Christ. Be merciful to them, we pray. Open their eyes. Change their hearts. Apply the blood of Christ to them. Grant to them faith and repentance so that they might know the forgiveness of sins, that glorious gift, all according to the riches of your grace. Grant this for our good, and above all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.